We read the scripture this evening in two psalms, Psalms 42 and 43. Psalm 42 and 43, three things that I want to point out before we begin reading, and the first is that Psalm 42 has a heading that says, "To the chief musician, maskil," that's a musical term, but then this, "For the sons of Korah," for the sons of Korah. You young people know who Korah is. You recognize his name, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember from catechism or school, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were the rebels that rebelled against Moses and Aaron's authority. Because of their rebellion, they were destroyed, they and their families and their generations. Fire came out from the tabernacle and destroyed some of them, and the earth opened up and swallowed others of them. You read about that in Numbers 16. But what you do not read about in Numbers 16, you do read in Numbers 26 that they were all destroyed with this exception. The sons of Korah were spared. It does not explain why, simply that they, the sons of Korah, were not destroyed in that judgment of God. They become temple singers. This psalm was written for them. Very important point. The second thing I want to point out is that though Psalm 42 has a title, a heading, 43 does not. And that is one of the indications that these psalms may originally have been one, but more likely that they simply belong together. And that's why we're going to read them together this evening. And then third, before we begin reading, I want you to notice what you probably already know, that verses 5 and 11 of 42, glance at them, 5 and 11 of Psalm 42, and verse 5 of 43 are almost identical. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" and so forth. You recognize them. There's a slight difference in them, and as we read, I ask you to pay attention to what that difference is, and perhaps as I read one of them, you follow with another of them to see what that difference is. With those things in mind, we read the Word of God in Psalms 42 and 43. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Psalm 43, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. That's the reading of the Scripture. Let me reread one of the three verses, which is our text, verse 5 of Psalm 42. It differs from the others. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. What wisdom of God that in the Holy Scripture, and especially in the Psalms, every emotion that we can imagine appears here. It might be an interesting challenge to take up, to try to find in the Scriptures, that is, in this book of Psalm, some emotion of the child of God, positive or negative, that's not found in the Psalms. Read the Psalms sometime with that in mind. What emotion, highest high or the lowest low, is not found in the book of Psalms? I dare guess you will not be able to find one. The Word of God addresses us beautifully in the Psalms, speaks to our experiences in the Psalms, and especially in these Psalms, the experience of what we call depression. In fact, you might even call these Psalms a classic or textbook description of depression, and yet that might be a misnomer, a mistake to call them a textbook description of depression, because the Bible is not a textbook. It's not a textbook of psychology any more than it's a textbook of theology. By textbook of psychology, we mean a book that would begin, perhaps, if you've taken any psychology, you know this, with the first half describing normal psychology and the definition and description of all of the inner reality of man's life, his will, his heart, his mind, his emotions, and so forth. And then in the second half of the book, describe all what's called abnormal psychology and the troubles that men and women face and young people in these areas, in mind and will and emotions and so forth. And then in that second half, a definition of depression and an explanation of depression, and then some case studies of depressed young and old and some analysis of these case studies. That would be a textbook on psychology, but the Bible isn't a textbook, and we mustn't ever imagine it to be so. And yet that's not for us a cause of disappointment, but rather a cause of joy, because by God Himself inspiring someone just like you and just like me to write the words that they wrote in the Psalms, we learn far more than we would ever learn in a textbook of psychology. Inspired Word of God, where the child of God Himself cries out, as He does here, and describes his downcast soul, and even speaks to himself and asks himself, why? And then addresses himself in a kind of rebuke. Hope in God is your calling. Some psalms struggle, the psalmist struggles with God, and you'll find that struggle in this psalm. In other psalms, the psalmist contends with people outside of him, and you'll find some of that in these psalms too. But in this psalm, what's unique is that the psalmist remonstrates with his own soul. He goes to battle with himself and asks himself that hard question, why? Why are you so cast down? Have you ever heard that cry? Have you ever uttered it yourself? Or have you heard it perhaps out of the mouth of your spouse or your parents or your children? Whatever the case may be for you, understand that these Psalms are God's word to the cast down soul. God's own word to the cast down soul, where that man who is cast down turns his attention up and looks to God. And that's the theme of our sermon this evening, the downcast believer looking up to God. Let's note his downcast soul, secondly, his sure relief, and then thirdly, his rich, rich hope. The downcast soul, his sure relief, and then his rich hope. That is, as he looks forward, that's the third point here. The second point speaks of the present relief that he needs. And then the third point, inseparably connected with that, what about the future for him? What does he look forward to? I don't know that anyone who preaches a psalm like this could do justice to the cry that the psalmist makes here, but everyone who does ought to try. And yet, as soon as you do, you realize it's artificial. Oh, my soul! You have to try to hear the cry of this child of God in agony. Oh, my soul! He's in pain, and he's in pain not outwardly, but inwardly. And that's the first thing we need to notice here. He's not speaking about his body. He's speaking about what's inside him. And just take a moment to see that in the Psalm. Psalm 42, verse 1. So pants my soul. Verse 2 starts, my soul. Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul. And then the text, verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And verse 6, my soul. And that's why, in the text, in verse 5, he speaks about his disquietness in him. And verse 11, within him. And that's not the difference, by the way, between 5 and 11. There's a more significant difference. But he's talking about what's inside himself. Although in depression, sometimes the body is affected and the pain in the soul has influence on the body. And at other times, the pain in the body may influence the soul so that the pain in the body is the cause of depression. He is not speaking in the psalm here about the pain in his body, first of all. And then notice that in the Old Testament, unlike in the New Testament, the psalmist is not distinguishing between the inner life of man, some of which looks up, and the inner life, some of which looks outward. The New Testament makes that distinction and divides us up perhaps into three dimensions, body and soul and spirit. The body obviously being our outward life and the soul and spirit being our inward life. Soul looking horizontally and spirit looking vertically up. The New Testament makes that distinction. But that's not the distinction that the psalmist is making here. He's not referring to his soul and his life only as it relates to people. He's referring to everything in himself. His mind and thinking, his will and heart, his desires and emotions and feelings, both which relate to earthly things and heavenly things. Oh, my soul. Now, if you could see his soul, you would see it stooped over. That's what he says. If you could hear his soul, and you can, you hear groans and sighs because it was dejected. There wasn't any peace or quiet in his soul. And if I may be very practical, his mind was busy in a turmoil of thoughts that couldn't be turned off. You recognize that description, perhaps some of you. His will seemed numb. He couldn't act. couldn't make decisions. Felt like that was impossible even to think of options. And his mood, if you can speak of a man's or a woman's mood, and we can, was dark. And that comes out in verse 9 of the psalm, where the word mourned means in its root, dark. And now, dark not in the sense of angry, but discouraged, and even perhaps almost despondent. That's the psalm. Oh, my soul. Now, though you can't describe the pain of his body, it is manifest in depression. It is manifested in his outward life. And there are a number of things here that come out that we need to point out. First of all, this man was crying and crying and crying. And don't overlook the fact that this was a man who was crying. My tears have been my meat day and night. He could not stop crying. Now, I know the reality is that a woman who's depressed is going to be crying very quickly, but a man who becomes depressed eventually will also have that trouble in his life. With the crying, he's not hungry, so he doesn't eat. My tears have been my meat day and night. This is what I have been eating, nothing else. And we relate to that too. Sometimes in depression, the person eats too much. Other times, he has no appetite at all. And then he can't sleep. My tears have been my meat day and night. Just when he would like to be able to sleep, to forget the troubles of the daytime, at night, he can't. And that's reality as well. Sometimes depression, on the other side, makes us want to sleep too much. Other times, it makes it almost impossible to sleep. But those three realities, crying, eating, and sleeping, are not what stand on the foreground of this text as to the outward manifestation of inward pain. That belongs to the face of the man. Everyone could see on this man's face that he was depressed, and we say, I understand that reality. Usually, we can see it on their face. That's not my estimation. That's the text's estimation, because one of the two fundamental concepts in the text is the concept face. Look at Psalm 42, verse 11. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my face. If your children learned a new word, when you learned that succor means help, now you must learn a new word when you learn that the word countenance means face. If Cain's countenance was cast down, God was describing that wicked man's face was cast down when he knew that he had done evil. The psalmist in the text speaks of the health or the help that his face needed, because his face manifested the pain in his soul. That's a marvelous thing when you think about that, that God created our faces so much a testimony of what's in us. That's true even in the animal world. If you've ever gone to the zoo, what's most interesting is to see those animals that are most like us, and perhaps the monkeys or the gorillas. And I remember seeing a gorilla one time on the other side of a glass, very thankful for the glass that separated us, because the look of hostility on his face made me know I do not want to meet him any closer than with that barrier between. And all of you children know that before you put your hand out to pet a dog, you better keep that hand back and look at the face of that dog to know whether it's a friendly dog or not. And what's true of the animals is so much more true of us. When you look at a man or a woman's face, you can see what's in their soul. Usually. And I realize that there's an exception to that rule, but exceptions prove rules, don't they? There's such a thing as a poker face, where a man or a woman who sinfully gambles adopts a face that does not, at least they attempt, show what's in him, excitement over a good hand or disappointment over a bad hand. And because they realize that's almost impossible, they adopt the practice of wearing big sunglasses so no one can see their eyes, because they know when you look at a man, you can see what they're thinking, how they're feeling. But the exception in a poker face is not as sad as the exception that sometimes God's people learn to adopt the straight face when they grow up in a home where there's trouble, and they've learned that if they show on their face what they're feeling within them, there's only going to be more trouble. So we can't say that always when you look at the face of a child of God, you know what's deep within, but usually you can. And that's what the psalmist says here. He needs health for his face. Not first of all for his face, but because his face represented his soul. He asks for help for his face. Those little emoticons on your phones that you put after a text because you do not want the recipient of the text to know or to think that you're angry when you're not really angry, or serious when you're not really serious. All those emoticons are indicative of what everyone knows. You need to see someone's face to know what they mean. So even phone conversations are not the richest kind of communication. We need to be face to face. What explains this troubled soul of the psalmist? That's always the difficulty, and that's the question that he puts to himself. Why? And that's the question we ask ourselves, either for ourselves or for a loved one or for a member with whom we're working as an elder or a pastor. Why? Why? Why depression? Why is my soul so cast down? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Is it nature? Was I born with the genetics and the disposition to become depressed? Or is it nurture? The home that I was brought up in. Those are all the questions we ask. Why? Is it sin on my part? Is it something else? Is it the devil? There are so many possibilities that often it becomes an impossible, complicated, tangled mess. But we don't want this to be complicated this evening. We want simply to keep our eyes on the text and ask, what does the Word of God say here? There are four related difficulties that come out in the text. The first is the mockery or misunderstanding of other people that was involved here. And he speaks about that in 42 verse 3. They say continually unto me, where is thy God? Mocking. And then in verse 10, where is thy God? And that feels like a sword in their bones when his enemies reproach him that way. And in verse 1 and 2 of 43, he speaks of the deceitful and unjust man and the oppression of the enemy. And it sounds like this: why has God not delivered you? Why are you still down? If you were truly a child of God and God were your friend, he would not allow you to be in this position. And maybe that kind of hurtful speech comes not from an enemy out there, but from someone here who misunderstands what depression is and what it can do, and therefore minimizes it as it's all in your head. It's all in your imagination. And that reminds you of what Spurgeon said one time years ago. Spurgeon, the great preacher of a couple of centuries ago. And Luther, who also, the great Reformed theologian, both of them depressed often and deeply. Spurgeon said one time, though it is in your imagination, it is not imaginary. Now you have to think about that for a moment and the play on that word. It is in your imagination, but it isn't imaginary. And there Spurgeon spoke truth. But others, taunts may be a little bit different from that. Maybe sons, maybe something like this. I remember who you are. I know your last name. I know your parents and grandparents. Think for a moment of Korah. Perhaps on a chain gang traveling captive to a different country with his captors turning around asking him questions and saying, "We've read your history books. What did you say your last name was? Korah, son of that man? Why do you even imagine that you could be a child of God and the object of God's favor? Son of Korah, you." And then we need to remember, people of God, that our last name does not give us a ticket into heaven, nor does our last name and the embarrassing history of our parents or grandparents perhaps have anything to do with our present standing before God. And that's why I brought up, before we read the Word of God this evening, what I did. This was a psalm deliberately titled by inspiration of the Spirit for the sons of Korah, so that these men and their families could find a place and everyone could know that they have a place in the Church of Christ in spite of the fact that their father or grandfather or great-grandfather was a rebel and perished in unbelief. They were members of the Church of Christ. That was one of the things that's involved here. Second, involved was the memories of better days. That's why he said in verse 4, "When I remember going with the multitude." And that often happens with depressed people. They think of the past and how good it was then, and compare that good past with the bad present, and that brings them lower. And that's why one of the Christian poets of the Middle Ages said something like this: "There's no greater sorrow than to recall in misery the time that we were happy." There's no greater sorrow than to recall, when I'm miserable, the time when I wasn't, when I was happy. That's involved sometimes in depression. Third, what's often involved is that depression doesn't end. It goes on and on and on. That's why the text says continually, day and night, daily. And then not once, not twice, but three times it becomes a refrain in the psalm. Why? Why? And again, why? Because the impression must be left that it was not like the common cold or the flu about which the doctor says, wait a week or two and it will be gone, suffer through it and it will be over shortly. Depression does not go that way. It may be a month, it may be 6 months, it may be a year. We simply do not know. And that adds to the grief. And fourth, his depression was related to the inability to worship. That comes out of the text in verse 2 when he says, "When shall I come and appear before God? I went with the multitude, but I can't now." And then in Psalm 43, he says, "I cannot wait for the time when I go back up on that hill, make a beeline to the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle go to the altar of God. I want to worship, but I cannot." And that is how depression manifests itself sometimes too. Don't forget the old people in the congregation who are laid up and not able to attend even when they get picked up, and how that may make them susceptible to being cast down. Visit them on a Sunday afternoon, or because we have early worship on a Sunday evening after church to shorten their evening. Visit them and speak to them. Because they cannot be with the people of God where they used to be. And then the flip side of that, sometimes when a child of God is in these straits, he says or she to himself, "I can't. I can't. I know I should, but I can't. I'm going to someday, I think, but I cannot now." However that may be, depression often affects or is affected by worship. Worship. But those aren't the great difficulties in the text. The great difficulties in the text come out when the psalmist indicates that he sees God no longer. And when he does have a glance of God, he thinks that God has departed him from him. Verse 9, God has forgotten him. In verse 10, his enemies confirm it. God is not your God, and he believes every word that they say. He's not a child of God. God has rejected and forgotten him. What he thought was true of him in the past, that God was kind to him, he realizes he was mistaken. That was simply outward good gifts. That's the greatest temptation of a child of God, to come to the conclusion that he is not a child of God. Read and reread Lord's Days 15 and 16. And read that expression there, the greatest temptation that the child of God faces, and see that what I say is reformed. The greatest temptation that any child of God faces is not to sin by lying or stealing or committing adultery or getting drunk, but this is his greatest temptation, to doubt that he belongs to God. And so that explains everything, really. That explains why his face is fallen, why he can't sleep, why he continues to cry, and his soul has no peace and his mood is dark and troubled because he doesn't have God in his life anymore. He doesn't have hope. He does not have anything good to look forward to in the future. And that's the second major concept in the text that must be understood. First of all, our face, countenance in the text. And secondly, hope. You see that in verses 5 and 11, and then again in 5. The heart of the text is the exhortation of this child of God. Hope! Hope! Because he does not hope. He cannot hope. He has no hope. Hope is looking forward. We understand that. Hope is looking forward to something good. Hope is expecting something good, and hope is longing for something good. And when you put all four of those together, you have the biblical concept of hope. Forward looking to good with a longing and an expectation that that good will come to you, whether you are hoping for something good tomorrow or something good next week or next year or in the distant future. Hope always reaches out to the future and says, I can't wait till that comes to me. And I believe that it will. And this child of God said, I don't have any hope. When I look to the future, there isn't anything good. When someone tells me to wait patiently because your succor is being delayed, your help is put off, I say to them, there's no help for me at all. I don't have any hope. And that's why depression is so serious. And that's why the darkness is so deep. For this man or woman, there is at the end of the tunnel no light, only darkness. And that's why, for this child of God, sometimes he is tempted to end his life. Tempted to be finished with it all. And though that's not a pleasant subject to bring up, it's something that ought to be mentioned because the children of God sometimes become so low that they believe the only solution for them in their hopelessness is to end their life. And the Word of God says to them, there is hope for them. There is hope for you. There is hope for you. You must not end your life, if any are ever tempted to do that, not only because that would be a violation of the command not to kill, but because there is for you hope. And that's the majority of the text's strength. There's relief for you and me in these times of being cast down. Let's look at that for a few minutes this evening. What is that relief? Well, we need to begin by explaining that there are some things that ought to be said by way of caution and correction, free cautions. And those cautions go something like this: be careful that you do not conclude that unless you find the cause of your depression, you're not going to be delivered from that depression. Don't take that view. Be careful, the Word of God says, that you do not conclude that unless you can trace your depression to its source, you're never going to be healed. That's not the case. Now, sometimes you can. And we need to spend a few minutes explaining that too. There are times when a child of God is depressed that he can look back and say, I understand why. Sometimes the causes are obvious: physical pain that's unending. After a woman has a baby, often because her hormones are so out of sync, she goes into a deep, deep depression and needs medication even to come out of that. There are times that we can know why. I wonder sometimes whether the lack of work for Asaph, whose occupation was temple service, was a part of it. A part of it, we don't know, but he was unable to carry out the calling that he was supposed to be engaged in. But there are times when we can know. And then one calling that elders or pastors or counselors have is address that and help the child of God deal with that. Once in a while, we understand that the heavy hand of God is on us because of sin. And it's plain what sin brought me down. And that makes you think of David and his depression. Read Psalms 32 and Psalm 51 and how his bones waxed old through his roaring all of the day. He was miserable. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't think. He couldn't speak. He could not do what he was called to do until he confessed his transgression and God forgave him, and then he couldn't have been happier. Sometimes we can know the connection between depression and its origin, sin. But often we simply can't. And I think that that's probably the case here, because although there are hints, there are not very clear hints as to what the origin of this psalmist's depression was. And that's an important lesson for us too. I have counseled men and women, more often lately men, who are depressed, meeting with them weekly, reading the Scripture with them, praying, examining all of the aspects of their life, and coming to no answer to what could be the cause of this. And then after 3 months or 6 months or 9 months, the depression lifts. And when I ask them, and I have even recently, when they're past it, do you know what it was? And there was nothing specific that I said to them and nothing specific they could find in their past. It's simply in the sovereign providence of God they were brought low, and in the gracious providence of God they were brought out of it. So here's the first caution. Be careful that you do not conclude that unless you find the source of the depression, you will not get better. That's not the case. Number two, be careful, people of God, that you do not look at your circumstances and by your circumstances determine God's attitude toward you. Imagine if the psalmist had done that. Seen the troubles in his life, realized that he couldn't worship any longer, not by his choice, but because he was forced away, unable to be with his family and the rest, and conclude, God now is doing this in his judgment toward me. And that would have been wrong. As wrong as one of you suffering cancer and concluding because God has afflicted you with cancer, he must be angry with you. Or concluding because you have a wayward child, God is judging you by that wayward child. You must not look at your troubling circumstances and try to determine the attitude of God to you based on them. And caution number three is be careful that you do not judge God's attitude toward you by how you feel. Now, feelings are significant, but they aren't how we determine what is true. Do not conclude from bad feelings, down feelings, dark feelings, despondent feelings, hopeless feelings, that God is not your God. You see, because one of the mistakes we make if we so focus on our feelings is that we do anything that it takes to get rid of those bad feelings, either pills, legitimate or illegitimate, or drink. We'll do what it takes to get rid of those bad feelings, and we realize that that's not the solution to the problem. It may well be that God may want us to feel pain for some time. Think about that. But more importantly, realize this. It's not in the end, although medicine sometimes is not only permissible but necessary, it isn't in the end medicine. Any medicine that is the ultimate solution for you and me in our being cast down, it's this: hope in God. Talk to yourself, take hold of yourself, speak to yourself, and maybe even to others. Hope in God. Now, I want to explain that with some carefulness for a few minutes. But when I explain the remedy that the Word of God gives, no one must adopt the understanding that if you take my checklist and click off all of the boxes and do everything that I say tonight, at the end of your checking off those boxes, the misery will be gone. No one may imagine that. It's not that simple. It never is, and it won't be either. But there's no remedy that's a real remedy unless we hear what the Word of God says, and it starts by saying, take hold of yourself. Do not be a passive subject or object of this great reality. Take hold of yourself and the trouble. Contend and fight and take action. If David or whoever the psalmist was had not contended with himself, he would have spiraled down and down and down and never come up. Listen to what he does. He does that, takes hold of himself, and then taking hold of himself, he speaks. And he does not let his old man speak. He speaks through his new man. And though his old man is sometimes dominant, and ours is, his new man is there. And by that new man that he had in Christ, the Old Testament spirit of Christ that was in him, he said, hope in God. He rebuked himself. He was angry with himself. Listen to that in the text. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Now you may hear some self-pity in that. You may hear some self-criticism, some, I hope you feel sorry for me. But hear in that especially this: why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. And then before we see what the relief really is, in the third place, understand that he wrote a psalm about this. He didn't keep it private to himself in his bedchamber, writing poetry and reading it on his own. He wrote poetry, and he brought it to the temple choir, and they sang it. They sang it. And they all knew who wrote it by his own personal experience. And that addresses the reality that what sometimes we want least, publicity, is what might be most important for us. That someone else knows, and maybe more than one or two. But depression does that, doesn't it? Don't tell anyone, we say. And if we talk to one person, we make them swear, don't tell anyone else either, please. And yet we, who are pastors and counselors or parents and teachers, must not make those promises. Let's say, I will keep that as close as I can, but it may be good for you that others know so that others can be praying. And when others know, they extend to you the right hand of fellowship and do good to you. But however that all may be, he took hold of himself, he spoke to himself, he made it public, and this is what he said. Look up at God and find hope as you see His face. If I don't say that 10 more times till before the sermon is finished, I ought to. Here's the relief. Look up to God, hoping in Him, and see Him in His face. Hope in God. Now I'm simply repeating the text, and we need to explain that. Hope, that is, look in the future, see good in the future, have an expectation and a longing for that good in the future, but when you look in the future, make sure you see the face of God there. God will not forsake you. You may feel as He has forsaken you, but He has not. God is the object of our hope. Look at the text. Verse 5 of Psalm 42, the first of these three refrains, ends this way, I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Now there's a reference to God's face, isn't it? God's face is going to be a help to me. Now you see the difference. At the end of verse 11, there's a reference to my face. And at the end of Psalm 42, 43, there's a reference to my face. But at the beginning of all this is an explanation that the help we need is in God's own face. Now we come back to that concept. And though I addressed you children and young people this morning, I want especially to address you now. Children, little children, look at me. This is your help when your heart is cast down and your face is disquieted. Take your thumb, put it like this. Now just in your mind, you don't need to do that here. Put it under your chin and lift up your face so that you look up at God. When your heart is cast down and your soul is disquieted within you, you must look up to God. That's the text. There is help and health in His face. I must look at what appears in God's countenance. My countenance is cast down. I must see His. You remember Moses in the Old Testament? When God said, I will go with you and take you into the land of promise. And He made all kinds of promises to Moses and repeated those promises to Moses. Moses still said, God, I want to see your face. God, show me your glory. Let me stand face to face with you so that I not only hear your words, but I see the look on your face so that I may know your attitude toward me. And God said to Moses, come up into the mountain and I'll meet you. And though no man can see me face to face, I'll show you the attitude that I have toward you. And you remember that history. But what God did not permit Moses to see, He permits us to see. And that's why in the New Testament, the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are able, children, now look, when we turn our face up, we are able to see the face of God as we see it in the face of His Son. He who is in the bosom of the Father, we beheld when we saw Him in His earthly ministry. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His person and works, we see the face of God Himself. And now look at Him. Because you children say, when I look up, all I see is the ceiling of the church. And you understand that's not what we mean. When you look up, that's a reference to your heart turning its attention to God and God's face who dwells in heaven. How do you see it? This way. You want to see the face of God? Go to the tabernacle. That's where the psalmist wanted to get back to. I want to go up that hill. I want to go into that tabernacle. And I'm going to make a beeline to the altar where I see the face of God in the face of Christ. Think about that for a moment. The bloody sacrifice made there on that altar, he wanted to see again because there was manifested the attitude of God toward him and the love that God had for him. You want to see the face of God? Look in the face of Christ. Hear his groans. Maybe imagine what his face looked like. The Word of God says he was a man of sorrows. I doubt that he smiled very much. I doubt that he ever told jokes or laughed at others' jokes that were trivial. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because all our sins were on him. You want to know a man who cried? Read Hebrews 5, verse 7. The Lord Jesus cried, strong crying and many tears. Why? Because God was forsaking him. Why? So that God would never forsake you. Look at Jesus. When you want to see the face of God, look in the face of Christ. And you will know what is God's attitude toward you. It's not anger, because his anger was poured out on his Son. Keep looking at the face of God in the face of Christ, revealed in the Word and from this pulpit. Which means that the last thing a child of God who's going down must do is stop coming to church and stop reading the Scripture. Though he does not feel like it, coming to church, though she does not feel like reading the Scripture, the last thing that they must do is stop. Because here is where we see the face of God, his countenance, which is my help and my health, and literally in the text, my salvation. That word health is translated elsewhere as Joshua. He is the Joshua of my face. His face is the salvation of mine. And that's my hope. That's my hope. My face is going to change. It will. The downcast look that you see on it when I cannot hide it is going to change. I shall yet praise him. Someday I will. I perhaps cannot now that you can hear, but someday I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. His countenance becomes the health of my countenance. His face and the pleasure that I see in his face in me, because I'm covered by the blood of Christ, is what makes me able to smile again and sing again. And though I might not be able to now, I shall yet praise him. I look forward to the day. Maybe someone's listening on the internet tonight, unable to come, they think, because of this ailment. They have this hope. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. And when my hope reaches out to the distant future, and I imagine the end of this earthly existence, and I imagine the day that I awake and my faith is sight, and I say, now I'm satisfied. Now I'm satisfied because I see not the face of my long-departed spouse, my long-lost child who died in infancy. I'm looking forward to seeing them. But my faith shall be sight and my heart shall be glad when I see the face of God in the face of Christ. And I'm going to say when I see that, the half wasn't told me as to the beauty of it. That's not an explanation, the Queen of Sheba speaking to Solomon, of what glory we're going to see when we find streets of gold and gates of pearl and a creation that has no corruption in it. It's this. We could not have explained to us because it cannot enter into the heart of man now to conceive today what a beautiful face that will be when we see the face of God in the face of Christ. That will satisfy us. look forward to and have hope in that appearance. God is good to us, though we do not feel it, we do not always see it, we do not live by sight, we live by faith, and therefore we have hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee. Though our hearts sometimes are cast down and our feelings are difficult and pained and troubled, we pray that there may be for us a glimmer of hope, that we may take hold of ourselves tonight and speak by our new man and even rebuke ourselves if necessary, but grant to us by Thy word hope as we look to Thee and see Thee in the face of Thy Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and for His sake alone, that we ask all these things. Amen.